Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of the blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan, of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan, that'd be a name familiar to you, Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. And then in the next chapter, verse 43, chapter 21, verse 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled." This evening, we kind of pulling towards the end of Joshua. We've maybe got one more to do. We're kind of possessing the land, and we're filling in some of the gaps. Now, if you follow the news, you will know that very soon the people of Scotland are going to be voting in a referendum. I saw on the internet news this morning, the latest opinion poll has it neck and neck. The yes camp seems to have caught up. Who knows what's going to happen when that vote takes place? Notice we didn't get a vote on what we think about them coming. Never mind, we won't go into that. But you know, if they vote yes, the fun starts. Because we've got to negotiate what happens to the pound. Debts. What happens to the oil reserves? Whether they're entitled to take the BBC. What happens to the nuclear deterrent that's based in Scotland for the UK? Laws will need passing with no legal precedent having ever taken place in the UK. It will be new territory. Israel has moved in to take possession of the land. But they've got a massive, massive help because God is telling them how they should do it. God is telling them the way that they need to structure the land. He's allocated different tribes to different geographical areas. And now, God wants to set up within Israel the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge need to be put in place. Also, the Levites need their towns. Remember, they don't get land because they're to serve God, but they are to get towns to live in. The danger is we can kind of see these chapters as organizational bureaucracy, kind of just putting things in place. But you know, there are some absolute gems in this text for us to pull out this evening. If we were just to skip over, we would miss some real nuggets of gold. First thing I want us to see from this passage tonight is God's justice. We see that in chapter 20, and it's all about the cities of refuge. Now, this isn't new to Israel. If you turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 35, we'll do a bit of Bible flipping tonight. Numbers 35, you will see that this has already been promised by God in verses 9 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. There will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. Choose six towns." Then verse 16, "If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer will be put to death." And so it goes on. And then in that passage, we come to verse 22. "But if without hostility, someone suddenly pushes another, or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him, and he dies, then since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger." And then we go back to cities of refuge. You could go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We haven't got time to do that tonight, and read verses 1 to 9, where these cities of refuge are promised again. Now, what were these cities of refuge? Well, they were six designated special cities, and they were designated as safe sanctuary. So, they could be used by anybody who has accidentally killed another person. You see, what happened was, if I was out and I'd got my bull in the field and my cows, and suddenly my bull went and killed somebody, then under the law, the person who's killed their family could avenge their blood and they could come after me. Or I could be chopping my wood up, ready for the winter, and the head could fly off my axe, and it could strike somebody and kill them. Something I'd never planned. I've got nothing against the person. It might even be a friend who's around me while I'm chopping the wood, and I kill them. And the Old Testament law says the family can come and avenge the blood of the dead person. But what I do under the cities of refuge is, I say, "Oh no, that was absolutely terrible. They can come after me. Run." And I can run to one of these cities of refuge. Interestingly, the command says that they're not just to designate these cities, but they're to make straight roads to the cities. So what I do is I run out of my front garden, and I run through the village, and I get on a straight road, and I know where it's going. I can't get lost. There's no room for mistake. And I dive into one of these cities, and I have to appear before the elders. And the elders will want to ascertain the truth. Was it an accident, or was it murder? If it's murder, there's a price to be paid, and I'm a goner. If it's manslaughter, and if accidentally, with absolutely no willfulness or intention, I've killed someone, and it is just a tragic accident, then the elders of that city can say, "Okay, you can have this as a safe haven." And whilst ever I stay in that city, I am protected. If I go outside the city and go back, I'm not protected. I have to stay within the city. That is a form of punishment, actually, isn't it? It's imprisonment in the city. But when the high priest dies, then the slate is wiped clean and I'm become a free man again and I can go back. And they can't avenge the blood against me because that would be murder, because I've been set free. Do you know, there must have been a lot of people wanting the high priest to die. It's kind of a thought, isn't it? Kind of all these people in cities of refuge. Well, you know, high priest is only 67. He could go on for another 50. I'm going to be here for 50. You get the drift, don't you? But these cities were set up at God's initiative. You see that in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities as I instructed Moses. God says, you're in the land now. This was the plan. This was the intention. Get on and do it. It is God's initiative. God has set the rules. And you know, these rules, when you actually analyze them, are incredibly fair. And they mix justice with mercy. It shows God's mercy here. He wants motives and actions to be taken into account. Only a murderer needs to be killed. If death was never intended, like your bull savaging someone, then you're not to be punished as a murderer. And yet there's still a price to be paid because human life has been lost. And this is a way for God to allow mercy to work in society. Although there was still punishment, exile in a city of refuge, there was mercy mixed with justice. And here we see God's initiative in bringing this about. And we see his justice and his mercy work together. And doesn't that just remind you of what we've been doing tonight? There on the cross, we see exactly the same God, unchanged, unchanging, who on the cross displays his absolute justice and his amazing mercy. He displays his justice because where there is sin, there is a price that has to be paid. And the perfect stands in place of the imperfect, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ dies. And God in heaven pours out his anger, his punishment on his own son, Jesus. The price is exacted upon his own son. That is justice. And at the same time, there is amazing mercy. And that's why we're here tonight. Because God loved us so much that he gave us Jesus. And so on the cross, you see the amazing justice and mercy of God just intertwining and interlocking. Because God hasn't changed. And the God of the Old Testament who designed this is the God who way back in the depths of eternity designed the route of salvation, the route of the cross. And then notice too, accessibility. Did you notice where the cities were situated? There were six. Anybody work out how they were split in half? The Jordan, okay. So you've got the Jordan River. Three, at one side of the Jordan River to the west, you've got three cities. On the other side, you've got another three cities. And you know, way back, I think it was in Deuteronomy, God also said, if the land expands even more, then increase the number to nine. Because God wants justice and mercy to be found throughout. And so, God demonstrates his justice, his mercy, but also he makes it accessible to everyone. God is fair. You know, there are loads of people in this world who want to question God's fairness. How can a God of love do whatever it is? God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. And he's absolutely loving at the same time. And then thirdly, within this first point, and I won't be all night, promise, we've got the sanctity of human life. Through this, we see a little bit of how God runs life. The taking of any human life is very serious because each human being is created, is made in the image of God. Each human being is given a spirit Each human being has a soul. Therefore, in God's book, murder is extremely serious. And there is a huge price to be paid, the life of the murderer. But the unintended person who commits manslaughter still has to pay a price. They're in prison city. It is a city of refuge, but it's also a prison. And this just shows us how God regards human life. There is a cost to taking human life, even by accident. You know, in our society, we've really lost the sense of sanctity of human life. Our topsy-turvy world makes a mockery of it. We've got our prisons full of murderers. For a bloke, it's about 13 to 14 years now. For a lady, it's about 9 to 10 years. And now the fight is, can they have a vote? Can they have human rights? Demanding dignity. Society thinks it's civilized, or uncivilized, to use capital punishment, and we're not getting into a debate on that tonight. I'm using it as a contrast. Yet in this country, along with many, many others, we legalize what is in effect the murder of unborn children. Isn't that a topsy-turvy world? Well, we have human rights coming out of every court in the land. And if you've got a gripe and you can't win, you claim human rights because you've got half a chance of winning then. But yet there are 200,000, in excess of 200,000 babies in the womb that I just got rid of. How do you think God feels about that? You know, so often we think, how do we feel? How do we react to something? Let me ask you tonight, how do you think God feels about that? We have the Court of Human Rights, and okay, maybe I'm on a bit of a line here, producing some outlandish cases in the name of justice, and we don't afford to the think for a moment. Compare God's regard for human life in Joshua 20 to how we regard human life today. Think about our society. Don't tell me that in those days there was a harshness and a hardness that we don't have today. The Old Testament values human life, I would suggest, so much more than we do in our country today. Then we come to the right to die. And Pastor Phil did a one-off on this. I wasn't around. Euthanasia, the deliberate and positive decision to end human life. This isn't the Liverpool pathway. This isn't withdrawing intravenous drips. This is about a purposeful action to kill a human being. I don't want to be insensitive to those who are suffering terribly. But the right answer is not to kill them off. And ultimately, no, my views don't matter. Neither do your views matter. The only view that matters is God's view. Because he made this world. Because he will judge this world one day. And also because he loves this world. And as God looks upon this world, it must surely break his heart. It moved him to the extent that he gave Jesus, his one and only son, the most precious, the most costly gift he could ever give to save this world. Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that is how much God loves this world. And then notice the extension of mercy. Verse 9a. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them. This applies to anybody who's a Jew, anybody who's a national, but it also applies to anybody who's not a Jew, a foreigner living in the land, who might end up in a similar situation to that which is described here. You know, God isn't partisan when it comes to showing mercy. His mercy spreads out beyond Israel's borders. That's why we're worshipping him tonight. Because his mercy has gone global. We often see God punishing the evil acts of nations, but we see God displaying grace and mercy time and time and time again. Holding off judgment for generations, sparing Nineveh, saving Rahab, rescuing Ruth, and the list goes on. A God who threatens to bring justice to foreign nations, but just holds it off because he wants to show mercy. And here in this passage, we see God and the extent of his mercy. Let's move on quickly to number two, God's provision. We're moving on now to towns for the Levites. They weren't given areas of land. Their service was to God. They were to be supported by the people. They weren't to get tied down with land. But yet they still need cities to live in. And so, they have a request of faith. Joshua 21, verses 1 and 2. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock. So please give it to us." What is this? First of all, it's a request of faith. Was this the Levites simply being greedy? No, not at all. Did they feel that they were missing out? No, they weren't driven by this at all. We haven't got time, but you could read Numbers 35, 1 to 4, and find out more details. But who set the rules here? It wasn't that the Levites pestered God and said, "Please give us something." Back in Numbers 35, 1 to 4, God said, "This is what you will be given. This is what you will have." It's God's provision. He set the rules. And what the Levites are doing is saying, "God, you've promised to do this. Now's the right time for the promise to be fulfilled. We want God's promise to happen." It's a request of faith. And it's also a provision of need. The Levites' job was to serve God. They looked after the tabernacle. They performed the daily sacrifices. They sacrificed for the people. They took the spiritual lead. But they'd also got physical needs. They need somewhere to live. They need homes like everybody else. They need somewhere to call home. They need cattle. They need grass to graze their cattle. God's people must always look after his full-time workers. In case you think there are any subliminal messages coming through tonight, there ain't. The church here provides well for my needs, and there's no coded messages, but there's a principle here. Biblical principle. God ensured here that his workers were adequately provided for. And God's provision takes up most of Joshua 21. And the towns that come from across all the other tribes, each tribe makes a contribution. And they're principles that run throughout all of Scripture. Thirdly, God's faithfulness. Possession phase one's complete. Just turn to the last three verses of Joshua 21. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their enemies. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed over all their enemies to them." And this is the bit. "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled." Time as we've worked through Joshua, it's been like a hymn, like a song, "Great is your faithfulness," and we keep coming to the chorus, because time and time again the writer just wants to say our God is faithful. Our God always delivers his promises. He never fails. First of all, praise to God. You might think this is just a summary passage, but it's far more than that. It reads as praise to God. These verses are all about God and what he's done. They shout his praise. They shout about his faithfulness. This is Joshua's equivalent of writing, singing, shouting, "Great is your faithfulness." God's worked. He's acted. He's delivered. He's worthy of praise. So often in our lives, we experience God's faithfulness. We experience every day, don't we? We experience God's faithfulness day by day, moment by moment. But you know what we need to do sometimes? We need to actually pause, stop, list those areas where God has been faithful to us and thank Him for it. Because there's such a danger that we just take it for granted. Count your blessings. List God's faithfulness to you and thank Him for it. And then the second aspect here is there is complete fulfillment. The writer says twice, not one promise failed. Not one part of anything that God promised was a letdown. God did everything just as He promised. Maybe we don't see the hugeness of this, but the Israelites have left slavery in Egypt. It's been a long, long journey. They've wasted 40 years in the wilderness. They've eventually returned to Abraham's land, to the promised land. It's taken the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua to get them back from Egypt into the promised land. But the promises that God has made have been fulfilled completely. And you know, we should just be delighted with that because God hasn't changed. And every promise that God makes to us in His Word will be delivered completely. Do you know, not one of them will fail because He's God. And that means we can trust on Him completely. I don't know what you're facing this week. I don't know what you're facing in the next few months. But you can trust God completely. You can hold on to the promises that He makes to you, never to leave you or forsake you, to be with you, to cast His care, to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares about you. They're promises. Do you know the problem with promises? We just don't lay hold of them. God's Word is full of promises to us. When you read your Bible tomorrow, and I hope you will read your Bible tomorrow, if you don't read your Bible tomorrow, you won't come across any promises that He makes to you. But if you read your Bible tomorrow, you look out for the promises that God makes to you. And you remind yourself that God always fulfills His promises, and He never does a half job. God fulfills completely. I won't. I'll let you down. Sometimes I make a promise and I can't keep it. I hope there won't be too many promises I make and choose not to keep. But I am human. But when it comes to God, He's the immutable and changeable God. And when He makes a promise, He always delivers it. Because He cannot choose not to fulfill a promise He's made. Because He would deny the very essence and being of His character. And God cannot do that. Third thing here, victory. You can't help but know a sound of victory here. The taking of the land seemed impossible when they were on the boundary. Humanly, the odds were stacked against them. They were massively outnumbered, outgunned by the giants of the land. But God gave them victory. It was all of Him. It was His work. Do you know, God is always victorious. He always wins. Do you remember those studies in Revelation? If you want to sum up Revelation, in two words, it's Jesus wins. And if tonight you know Jesus, if He's your Lord and Savior, then you share in His victory. You are on the winning side. In Jesus Christ, you've got the victory. We read earlier, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Heaven is flung wide open to you. God promises to lead you there, to take you there, and makes promises to keep you day by day. God always wins. Jesus Christ is victorious. And you know, one day, and I'm going off notes here a little bit, but we'll finish in a minute. Do you know, one day, when Jesus Christ returns, the whole of this world will see Him to be the victorious, risen Lord that He is. And you know, something within me says, come, Lord Jesus. Because I want to see him acknowledged. To see people acknowledge him to be the all-conquering, victorious king. We're on the victory side. And then, right at the end, rest. Anybody like rest? Anybody have a kip this afternoon? Okay, don't need to embarrass yourself. The Lord gave them rest on every side in verse 44. The fighting's over. They've made it to the promised land. Oh yeah, there's still loads and loads of work to be done. But God says, I'm giving you rest. Now you've just got to actually possess the land. But I've done the job. I've given it to you. And you know, there's a battle we have to fight. There's a campaign that we've got to be engaged in. Our battle will last us throughout the whole of life. It'll wear us out. But you know, one day there comes a time of rest. When your daily fight with sin will be over, boy, I'm looking forward to that day. Because you know, every single day I have to come and confess my sin all over again. Because I screwed up. And even when I don't think I've sinned, I must have sinned hundreds of times. And I've just become desensitized to it. Life is a struggle sometimes. Oh, it's a great delight as well. But sometimes it's a struggle. But do you know, one day, we will be in our promised land. We'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Forever. A time without end. A time of amazing joy. That will just go on and on and on. Hope you're going to be there. You're only going to be there if you know and love Jesus. Where there'll be no more battling with evil, no more sinning, no more pain, sorrow, suffering, crying. The only tears will be of joy as we enter God's rest. Now I reckon that's something to look forward to. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are a God of amazing justice and mercy. If we'd tried to design systems of justice, we would never have come up with something quite as brilliant as this, that just was completely fair and right in society. Lord, as we look at our society, we do thank you for our country. We thank you for all that we have. We know that we have many, many blessings. Even tonight, we meet with complete freedom, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we want to pray for our country because we know that we've kicked you out. We've told you that we don't want you. We've legislated against you. And we've deliberately chosen to go our own way. Lord, as you look upon us tonight, as a country, we know from your word that you must look upon us with anger, but also with a heart that's breaking. A heart that wants to restore. A heart that wants to revive. Lord, our simple but massive prayer tonight would be, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy upon this country, upon this town, upon Ellesmere, upon the villages in which we have influence, that the name of Jesus will be praised. Amen.